Matthew chapter 20, if you have a Bible tonight, Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read a familiar text from there in just a moment. I'll serve as the basis of our thoughts together this evening. Matthew chapter 20. That's where you want to be opening up your Bible. Good to see you. Glad you're here. Welcome to visitors. Thanks for the gift of your presence tonight. It does us good to see you, and especially to know that you're interested in things of God. And we hope that anything that we can say or do here tonight, after tonight, that might help you know God better, that might assure your heart, anything that you're wrestling with spiritually, any questions you might have, things you want to know, things you want to study about, we'd be happy to talk with you. And we do hope you feel comfortable with us, that you'll talk with us afterwards or leave behind a visitor's card, some way of letting us know what's on your mind and your heart and letting us have the opportunity, the privilege of trying to help you spiritually in any way that we can. But we're glad you're here this evening. Matthew chapter 20, beginning of verse 17, very familiar text. Very familiar text, I think, to many of us. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her two sons. She bowed down. She made a request. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, "We're able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give. It is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall first be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The thing about Christianity is this: everybody wants the perks and the privileges. In some ways, that's what this story is all about. What the mother of James and John sees, and what James and John themselves see in Jesus, is the perks. It's the privileges. It's the upward mobility. It's the opportunities. It's the problem solved. That's what Jesus offers. They see the perks. And that's true about being a Christian. I mean, there are wonderful and amazing privileges, opportunities. But what everybody seems to miss so often when it comes to Jesus, and what Jesus quickly reminds them of, is that while, yes, there's a lot of privilege and perks to being a Christian, there is a kingdom to be had. Sitting at the right hand and the left hand isn't really what it's all about. You have to drink the cup. Jesus wants to know, can you drink the cup? Can you handle the responsibility that comes with being in my kingdom, especially leadership in my kingdom? Because as the king of my kingdom, let me tell you about the price I'm about to pay. And for all the glory of the kingdom, and we're all fascinated with the kingdom, and the kingdom's coming, and the kingdom's great, and the kingdom's going to make everything better. The reality is, Jesus says, there's a hard road to the kingdom, into the kingdom. And the way of kingdom life, especially in this fallen age, is a hard one. There are serious responsibilities, sacrificial responsibilities to be had if you want the privileges. See, too often we very easily, we kind of view, if we're not careful, our life in the church is kind of like being part of a country club, right? And you know how it works as a country club. As long as you pay your dues, you know, you put a little money in the plate, you say the right things, you believe the right things, you behave generally well, you don't break the rules to get kicked out. There's a lot of perks, there's a lot of privileges that come with being in a country club. You don't like how the greens look, you say something, but man, you're a dues-paying member. Something's going to happen because they work for you. Too often we kind of view God as being kind of, you know, the head of a country club of which we participate in. We do our bit, a little bit, and then we get all these privileges that come with the position. Can you imagine how it would be if the same guy who thinks about and is a culture to the country club mentality, if he joins the military? He joins the military, basic training happens, basic training goes down. He goes into the military, and all of a sudden, the next thing he knows, you know, day one, he discovers there's this man who wakes him up very early in the morning, and he's screaming at him. Get up. Push-ups. Pull-ups. Run. calls home to mom that day. Mom, they told me I'd see the world, but all they're doing is making me do push-ups. It's awful. It's not what I signed up for. It's not what I thought. To be in the military, it emphasizes more the responsibilities that come with being a Marine, being able to wear the uniform. Call yourself that. Call yourself a member of the Army. Too many Christians, too easily, like James and John, it's very easy to fall in this trap where we see our relationship with Jesus as being basically like being part of a country club rather than seeing ourselves as being responsible, like in the military, paying our dues and paying the price to wear the uniform and get a part. It's a sad and stunning story in a lot of ways. And I think many of us are relatively familiar with the general thrust of the story. But if you're not, or it's been a while, just let me refresh your memory for just a moment, or your understanding for a moment this evening, and make sure we grasp the story. Part of what makes this story powerful, it's powerful in its own right, but part of what makes this story so powerful is this, that it happens when Jesus is literally on his way to Jerusalem to die. And he's very clear and he's very explicit about that. He's telling them, listen, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over. He's going to be betrayed, basically. And he's going to be condemned to death. He's going to be scourged. He's going to die. It's going to get ugly. And it's going to be painful and it's going to be horrible. Jesus, on his last trip to Jerusalem, he knows that he is going to die there. And that's what he's trying to explain to them. And so he attempts to explain to the 12 what it's all about. He's going to Jerusalem. There's going to be the triumphal entry, as we often call it here in just a few more verses, another chapter. It's going to be the great triumphal entry in which Jesus goes into Jerusalem and all the crowds are screaming and yelling and praising Hosanna and throwing their coats down and palm branches. It's a great scene. There's a world of people around Jesus at this point who still think about the kingdom and the privileges. But he pulls the 12 aside, his inner circle, he pulls them aside, and he wants them to understand as he pulls them out of the rest of the crowd that would have been traveling with him to Jerusalem, the rest of the crowd that does not get it, he pulls them out, and he wants to try to get them to understand the shocking, scandalous, horrible death that he faced when he got there. Can you imagine, I mean, put yourself in disciples' shoes, to try to get our minds around the power of even just how Jesus handles the 12 in this story. It's kind of like, have you ever had an important meeting with your boss, or your boss calls you to his office, and when you get in there, he closes the door? You ever had one of those kind of meetings? When the door closes with your boss, what does that generally mean? Something serious is about to be said, something weighty, something that matters, something that we want to close the rest of the office, the rest of the cubicle farm out on, and we just need to have a serious, no distraction, talk about whatever it is the boss has on his mind. When the door closed, serious things happen. When the boss closes the door, we tend to listen better. We tend to understand the gravity of whatever it is the boss wants to say. He pulls the 12 aside and he says, listen, this is not going to work out like you're thinking it is, like the rest of the crowd is thinking. I can't help them, but right now I want to help you to understand what's about to happen here. All of the cues, all of the social cues are here for the disciples to pick up on, that Jesus wants to tell them something that's really, really important. That he's going to be turned over to Gentiles. And that's a horrible thing. That's a stunning thing, that Jesus is going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He's going to be handed over to the Romans. You understand, for a Jewish, the cues here that Jesus is giving them, to understand how horrible it's going to be. You understand that in the ancient first century context, Jews, we all know Jews didn't like Gentiles. They really didn't like Gentiles. Jews thought Gentiles were so horrible that they not only did they not like them, it wasn't just a matter of, we're not going to invite them to our kids' birthday parties, kind of, we don't like them. They wouldn't even go into their houses. The amazing disdain that Jews could show for Gentiles in this regard, to the point that even the chief priests, as they're trying to get Pilate to crucify Jesus, and one of the gospel accounts, it says that Pilate is willing to come out to them because they won't go into Pilate's house. They don't want to be defiled because he's a Gentile. And Jesus here tells his 12, listen, I mean, here's how bad it's going to be. We focus on crucifixion and scourging, which are our problems in their own right. Jesus says they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. It should have shocked his disciples, who probably, like the rest of the crowd that's traveling with Jesus, are expecting the kingdom to start any day now. We're on our way to the coronation, not the crucifixion. And rather than picking up on the cues, listening to the words, then James, John, and their mother immediately make this scandalous request. Right afterwards, James and John, their mommy comes in. Right after the boss opens the door to the office again, as it were, meeting adjourned. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been? How frustrated that must have been for Jesus, having told them, pulled them aside, gone to trouble, pulled them aside on this trip, to tell them such sensitive and for him personally distressing information. And to have them immediately turn around and start fighting over who gets to sit on the right side and who gets to sit on the left side. Jesus is sitting here saying, I'm going to die a horrible death, handed over to the Gentiles, and they're worried about who gets to ride shotgun with him. It's a stunning thing. Yeah, Jesus, we hear what you're saying, but just listen. Is there still going to be some good stuff in this for us? Where are the perks that we've been promised? And so Jesus underscores, he says, listen, you don't know, you really don't get what you're asking for. You really don't know what you're asking for. You don't get it at all. And of course, now they're going to speak for themselves. Oh, yes, we can drink the cup, Jesus. We can handle it. Because this, you know, they're not listening. It's a cup of glory. It's a cup of exaltation. This is great. We can handle this. Yeah, we'll fight a little battle. Maybe we'll run the Romans out of Jerusalem. But we can do this. If it's war you want, if it's revolution you got, we can do that. We can drink the cup of what you're up to. We can do that. We can make this kingdom happen. Jesus underscores, even though you don't know what you're asking for now, someday you'll get it. And someday, in fact, you will be able to drink the cup that I drink. You will learn how to suffer for righteousness' sake. You will learn how to turn the other cheek and let the hour of darkness have its way. No, Jesus says, you don't get it. Today's not the day. You're not ready to drink the cup, but it'll come. And, of course, we also know what immediately happens next. And what immediately happens next is everybody else and the 12, the other 10, they're all mad at them. Because the other 10 really, I mean, we always focus on James and John, you know, how obtuse them and their mother. But the fact that the other 10 get mad about the request shows that they don't get it either. So really all 12 don't get it. Because the other 10, the fact that they can even get mad at James and John at this point, rather than just shaking their heads and saying, come on, guys, don't you get it? It's a different kind of kingdom. No, that's not what the other 10 say. They're just jealous they didn't think of it first. They didn't get to Jesus first. That's what they're upset about. They're not any more spiritually insightful. They're just mad that James and John and their mother beat them to it. Peter and Andrew are sitting there saying, man, I wish we'd brought our mom along on this trip. So everybody's mad at each other now. There's Jesus has just bared his soul, as it were, to his inner circle, closed the door. Listen, I got to be straight with you guys. I need you to know what's going to happen here. And now they're just all squabbling amongst each other over who's not getting enough perks and privileges in the kingdom of God. Which, by the way, can happen still among us today, right? Sometimes we get frustrated because brethren don't appreciate all that we do in the congregation. Sometimes we feel like the elders don't know this enough and don't appreciate enough our contributions, don't thank us enough. Sometimes we get frustrated because we feel like the church doesn't recognize all our talents and doesn't use us enough. And always what happens is the kingdom suffers when its citizens try to make it about them and try to get what they want and what they think they need, their desires fulfilled in the kingdom in a selfish and worldly way. Ultimately, Jesus wants them to understand the difference between the world and the kingdom. In the world, this is how it works, Jesus says. I know it's how it works. The problem is you're trying to import the world's way of we use relationships, we use connections, we use proximity to power for our advantage. Jesus says it's a different kind of kingdom, plays by different kind of rules. I don't know about you, but this story, for all its familiarity, it haunts me. It troubles me. Because this is a story that, at least for me, and maybe for you too, it exposes so much of the superficiality of my life. It shows that so much that we are worried about, so much that we are concerned about, really in the kingdom perspective, really doesn't matter. It shows how really unserious so much of what passes for daily life really is. Jesus is talking about life and death. Jesus is talking about suffering and then glory. Jesus is talking about a kingdom not of this world. Jesus is talking about the way to make that happen. Jesus is talking about offering his life so that we can live. And we just want to know if Jesus has heard our, you know, if Jesus is concerned about our concerns and working on our problems. In other words, it kind of reminds me of a story one time about a lady who goes to the Super Bowl and she's at the Super Bowl and the fans around here can't help but notice that the seat next to her is empty. And it's the Super Bowl. That never happens, right? I mean, the Super Bowl sells out and tickets are scalped for all kinds of money. And the seat next to her is empty. And finally, one of the fans in her vicinity asks her, he says, "Ma'am, I just can't help but notice the seat next to you is empty. How come it's empty?" And she said, "Oh, that seat was for my husband, but he passed away." And he says, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry to hear that." He said, but I can't help but wonder, was there no other relative or family member maybe who wanted to come with you then?" She said, "No, they all went to the funeral." Sometimes the things that we're most concerned about really expose the superficiality of who we are and what we want and what we pursue and what's important to us. When it comes to life and death, when it comes to this age and the age to come, when it comes to the kingdom of this world but the kingdom of Jesus, this story reminds us so much about what we worry about and what we struggle for and what we sacrifice relationships and what we refuse to get busy about God's business for simply is superficial and silly and shallow in the grand scheme of things. Stop and think about it, ladies and gentlemen. You know, unlike even the disciples of Jesus' day, who still lived in a culture of scarcity, where literally it was subsistence farming was how the vast majority of people in that part of the world in that day and time, how they got through life was basically eking out a meager existence on a small piece of land. A culture of scarcity, where to say, "Give us this day our daily bread," to pray that really meant something to them. You come along 2,000 years later, and here we are, and we have all that we need. We have easy, accessible, and by historical standards, inexpensive shelter. We have plenty of food, inexpensive by historical standards, and even by two-thirds of the world's population today, by their standards, easily accessible and inexpensive. We have all that we need to sustain our bodily existence in this life quickly, easily, cheaply. So the question that comes for all of us is, so why then do we spend so much more time worrying about what we still don't have instead of saying, "You know, we have what we need. Why can't we pray more?" Why is that we're always too busy in our lives? It's not just me, I'm sure, who feels this way or struggles with this in his own life. Why is that we don't have more time to pray when our basic needs are so easily, quickly, and cheaply met? I'm too busy to pray more. I'm too busy to produce more of God's goods. I'm too busy to serve more. I'm too occupied with my affairs in this life to praise more. I'll tell you, it's a story from Jesus that exposes us and exposes our pretenses. Jesus never had a career. Jesus never built a brand. Jesus never got a degree. Jesus never started a company. God provided for what he needed to get through day by day. And since he had what he needed day by day, he simply put God's things first and tried to get the 12 to understand and do the same. Ladies and gentlemen, we understand very well. We understand the blessings that we have in Christ. We understand the blessings that we have in Christ. We have been saved by death. We know that. We know that we have been saved from death. As Paul puts it so powerfully in Romans 5 and verse 8, the enormity of what's happened, what God's done for us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's stark language that Paul uses there in Romans 5 that's easily overlooked because of all, again, its familiarity. Sometimes familiarity with certain Bible passages is our worst enemy. We're so familiar with it that the words lose their punch and their power over us. In Romans 5, Paul uses strong words. We were sinners. We were saved from God's wrath. We were enemies. It's strong language. Sinner, wrath, enemy. We don't always appreciate, we don't always realize how important it is that we have been saved from death. Because we don't always appreciate, we don't always remember, we don't always understand really deeply get the fact that a holy God cannot have contaminated people in his presence. He will not have contaminated people in his presence. And if you cannot be in God's presence, then it's death. We don't appreciate the enormity, I don't think, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes, of the life that God offers us. We've been acculturated in our culture. We've been acculturated to think that pleasurable existence, comfortable existence is life. The stereotypical image of somebody sitting on the beach in a lawn chair, drink in hand, beautiful sunny day, waves in the background, and he says, ah, this is the life. This is life. This is great. This is what it's all about. Pleasurable, comfortable existence is life. And especially in our debased and debauched time that we live in particular, our culture can tempt us to even think that life is, it's sensual stimulation. That's enough. Sexual gratification, gluttonous satisfaction, material satisfaction. The pleasures that can come from these things, the base pleasures that can come from these things, and that's enough. If you have these things, that's life. For a lot of people in our day, in our time, and you probably work with some of them and know some of them just like I do, for a lot of people in our culture, what it means to really be living is to have a lot of money, big-time vacations, lots of square footage, late model cars, all the latest appliances at home, high-end electronics, all the movies you want to see, all the media you can consume, all the latest clothes, and that's the life. That's what people struggle for, because they think if they can get that, then they are really living. Sometimes our culture, especially because of its extreme abundance, acculturates us to think that we have more life than we really do, even right here and right now. The comfort of our age is deceiving. God says, real life, will I offer you, you sinner, in line for the wrath of God, my enemy, what I'm offering you in Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve, what I'm offering you is love. Life is my presence, seeing my face with love rather than wrath. That's life. To live is to see God's face in the end. After all, in the book of Revelation, remember, one of the most stunning lines in all of the Bible, at the end of the day, you get the new heavens and new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down, and all the scene is sketched. At the end of the day, and they will see his face. That's life. Has nothing to do with creature comforts here and now. Has nothing to do with having enough money so that you're finally out of debt, no stress, no worries. Has nothing to do with how much sensual satisfaction you can acquire to take your mind off your impending mortality. Life is seeing the face of God in love. Life is healthy relationships. Life is having people in your life and ultimately a Savior in your life who is ultimately loyal, utterly committed. Life is to be intimate with the one who made you, whose image you bear, in whose image you are being restored. That's life. We're all sentenced to death in our bodies unless Jesus comes back first. We're all going to die. Without the work of Jesus, we would die forever. We don't always fully appreciate what it means to be saved from death. Because at the end of the day, since we can always find somebody worse than us, that's never hard to do, is it? There's lots of people worse than me that I know. How about you? Since we can always find somebody worse than us, we think that God grades on a curve. And so others might be judged. Others are sinners. Others are in line for the wrath of God. Others are enemies of God, but not me. I don't really appreciate the fact that I'm still in that category, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The enormity of what it means that we've been saved from death. But I'll tell you, there's another thing that we receive from God, and it's something that we don't often, I think, appreciate. It's not terribly common language in the New Testament, but it's important language. And it's still in Romans. It's Romans chapter 8 now, when Paul writes this. It says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children of God, then we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You understand that? We have been elevated. If Christ is the firstborn of all creation, we have been elevated to share in Christ's own inheritance. That's how much God loves us. And that's what the work of Jesus accomplishes. And we want to talk about when Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Part of how Jesus serves us is literally he qualifies us to share in his own inheritance. You want to talk about selfless? The Son of God is willing to share his glory and his riches and his life with sinners who deserve wrath, who have been his enemies. There's power in the image and in the motif of adoption when we understand what God is saying. We're not just pardoned criminals. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Have you ever seen this happen in a court of law anywhere, in any criminal court anywhere in this country? Have you ever seen something like this happen where for whatever reason, maybe it's a legal technicality, maybe it's really good defense lawyers, maybe it's just the inmate has served, or the criminal, convicted criminal, served enough time, and he's going to be paroled. And so the judge who convicted him, the judge who knows his crimes, the judge not only pardons him, but the judge then turns around and takes him home with him. You ever seen that happen? Also, we'll see where a judge shows leniency to a criminal, maybe because of circumstances, maybe for some reason. But have you ever seen a judge pardon a criminal and then turn around and take the criminal home with him to live with him? And not only take him home to live with him, but on top of that, basically write the criminal, the convicted criminal, the true criminal, into his will. You know what? You deserve a share with the rest of my kids. You deserve a share of my household, my estate when I'm gone. You ever seen that happen? Because that's literally what the Almighty does with us. That's the power of the adoption imagery. Not only does the judge acquit us on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, but the son of the judge himself says, you know what, Dad, let's keep them. And let's let them have a share of what we have. That's an enormous privilege. You don't talk about perk. Here are James and John just wanting the right hand and the left hand of what they think is an earthly kingdom. Not realizing the enormity of what they're really being offered because the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. Oh, this is a passage that exposes our folly. And how often we come asking God for the things that we want, trying to make God serve us and our needs, and trying to bring God down to our level when we don't really appreciate the enormity of what God's offering us. Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the Son of Man came, therefore, to be handed over to the Gentiles. The Son of Man came to be scourged and crucified, put to death. Well, just like we said earlier at the very beginning this evening, we all want the perks, and it gets even more exciting when we finally begin to understand the perks that we have been given, the privileges that we've been given. But we've got to appreciate the responsibilities. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that you are my disciples, you are my people. You will. The Father's going to bring people into the kingdom, and the Father's going to give out rewards and places in the kingdom. That's going to happen. Don't worry about that. Jesus says that's going to happen. Not mine to give out, but the Father's going to make sure that the right people get the right assignments. That everybody who deserves it, everybody who's right with him, will be taken care of when the kingdom comes. But what Jesus pushes them back to: you think you can drink the cup. You can't drink today, but you will drink the cup. You will eventually understand the responsibility that comes with the privileges of being the adopted children of God. We need to understand as well what those responsibilities are. As high as the privileges are, often underappreciated in their enormity, do you understand that God has offered us true life, not this pale, shallow counterfeit that some people are satisfied with here and now? The central pleasure, the materialism, they think that's life, that's living. Now, what God wants of us in exchange for life, because we become like him, if we're adopted children, he wants us to live by the house rules that come with living in God's house. What God wants of us can be really boiled down to a couple of things very quickly and we're done. Number one, God wants transformation. God wants change from us. We sing that song sometimes as an invitation song, "Just As I Am." And it's true, God will take you just as you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. So many people focus on how Jesus was accepting of sinners. He was accepting of sinners, but his message to sinners was, go your way and sin no more. You can come to me in humility and repentance, but you got to change. I've come to seek and save the lost. It's not the healthy need the doctor, it's the sick. I'm here for the sick. I'm here for those who are sinners and know they're sinners. But listen, just because you and I, because you confess me, that's not enough. You've got to change. Go your way and sin no more. And ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand in 2,000 years, nothing's changed about how Jesus handles sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me. Yes, he's open to sinners. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus welcomes sinners, but he will not tolerate people continuing to be sinners in the sense of continuing to live in the world and participate in its ways. The call to change goes away. We're not just talking about new Christians. We're not just about new converts who need to get some things straightened out in their life. You've been baptized. You're still wet. First thing we do, we come out of the waters, we say, hey, listen, you know, you got to change how you're living. You got to change where you're working. You got to change what you're doing with your money. You got to change what you're doing in your sexual habits. Oh, it's not just for the new converts, ladies and gentlemen. It's for people like you, people like me who have been here a long time but still need to change. Because as Paul himself makes it clear, we don't reach a point where we can just kind of coast to the finish line, rest on our laurels. I think, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes it seems like the longer we're in the Lord, sometimes the more stuck in our ways we get. We get comfortable with the fact that because we do get to a point where, especially on the surface level, especially in observable behavior, we are good people doing right things. We can become satisfied as though we've somehow already been perfected in love, perfected in holiness, perfected in our heart and its desires, what it really wants. Because we've got external observable behavior under control, we think God's done with us. Because we quit interrogating our hearts, examining our motives. Even Paul in Philippians 3, and keep in mind, when Paul writes the book of Philippians, he's been a Christian for decades. When he writes the book of Philippians, he's suffering in prison. You think you talk about somebody who's got some skin in the game, somebody who's paid his dues. He's in prison yet again when he writes Philippians. And there he is in Philippians chapter 3 saying, not that I have attained it yet. I'm still not there. I press on toward the goal. Because even though I've got years, decades of apostolic sacrifice, suffering, preaching, and faithfulness on my resume, even though I've been to prison before and I'm in prison right now and I'm writing this, I know that I still can't quit and that I'm still not through being transformed into what God would have me to be. The Bible always shows us as we are, and the Bible, if we let it be honest with us, always will tell us there's more that needs to be changed. You know, the Bible sometimes in the New Testament, the mirror analogy is used, right? That the Word of God, James, you know, James chapter 1, the Word of God is like a mirror, and you look into it, and it shows you what you are. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you something. Have you ever gotten to a point in your life where you stop looking in the mirror? No. I don't know about you, but I haven't. And looking at these well-dressed people before me this evening, neither have you. Well-dressed, well-groomed, we look in the mirror. When you're a teenager, what you're looking for in the mirror, what you saw in the mirror might change. When you're a teenager, you're looking at the zits and you're looking at all the stuff that we get all angsty about in teenager. You get a little bit older, now you're just looking for hair growing out of your ears. What you're looking for changes. But you never quit looking in the mirror. What you see changes. What you're looking for changes. But you never quit looking in the mirror. And the mirror, every day you get up, every morning you get up, every day you look in the mirror, what happens? The mirror shows you something that needs to be fixed, something out of place. Hair, or what's left of it, that needs to be brushed over. Something stuck in your teeth from last night. But the mirror reliably, day by day, honestly says there's something that needs to be fixed, something needs to be changed. We never get to a point, ladies and gentlemen, just like we never get to a point where we quit looking in the mirror in life. We never get to a point in which the Word of God, if we will honestly look into it and listen to it, we never get to a point when the Word of God quits challenging us to change. What God really wants of us in His service, He wants us to follow the Jesus pattern. The kingdom in which people see the face of God and experience true life is a kingdom founded upon service. Let me ask you a very personal question. And you just answer it yourself in your own mind, your own heart. Let me ask you this. What are you doing for God in your life? What are you doing in service of others? What are you doing in service of this church and your brethren here? What are you doing in your life that if you stopped it, somebody, anybody would notice it's missing? What are you doing in your life for others, for God, for the kingdom, that if you stopped, it would actually be noticed that it's not happening anymore? How we serve and the ways we serve change through life. Let's be clear about that. We don't all serve in the same way, and we certainly don't all serve the same way at the same time all the way through our life. How we serve changes. If you're a young woman, you're the mother of three preschoolers, you serve by taking care of those kids. Your job is just to survive until next week. You're a woman who's an empty nester now. Your children are grown and gone. How you serve can be a little bit different now, can't it? sometimes what happens in my experience, in my observation, my listening to people and watching people, sometimes what happens is this. Sometimes some people think that they're not serving enough when actually they're serving very well because they're being faithful to the situation, the season of life that they're in. They're young mothers who are taking care of their children, making sure their children get a good foundation about God, about His ways, being prepared for life. Sometimes I know older saints who think that they're not doing much for the Lord because they don't do as much as they used to, even though they've gotten older. Their bodies are no longer on their side. Their bodies are in a bit of mutiny as happens as we age. I don't appreciate the fact that in your season of life, listen, your prayers for the people of God and your words of encouragement to the younger who are still able to serve physically are enough, more than enough. Where we're at in life, the season of life that we're in, it changes the nature of the service that we can offer. But at the end of the day, what are you doing that if you stopped it, it would be missed or even noticed? It's done. What's your work in the kingdom of God right now? Not 5 years from now, not 10 years from now, not 5 years ago where you say, oh, Jeff, I've done my part, I've served my time, I'm not going to hand off and then somebody else can pick up the torch. Right here, right now, this week, tonight, what's your work in the kingdom of God consist of? Jesus isn't here anymore. Jesus has done his part, lived his life, been raised to glory, sits now here at the right hand of God, but still speaks to us in his word, still teaches us in his example, that for all the high privileges of his kingdom, there are responsibilities. Everybody wants the perks and privileges. Nobody wants the responsibilities. But like so often in life, you know, we talk about, the greater the risk, the greater reward. You know, the harder you work for something, the more you appreciate it later. So too it is with the kingdom of God in this sense, that the more that we get, the unsurpassed value of what God offers us in his kingdom, the life that consists of seeing his face in his presence, the look of love on the Father who was formerly our judge but acquitted us and then took us home and made us a sharer of his son's own inheritance. For all that God offers us, he asks, admittedly, a lot. And Jesus never denied that, by the way. Jesus made clear in his teaching and his preaching, if not in his own example, what God asks for in this time and place is your all, your life. He wants your heart. He wants your life. But what he offers you is of uncomprehensible value. And that's the decision you need to make tonight. Are you willing to take up the work of God? Live the Jesus life, follow the Jesus pattern, so that you can have the life of Jesus in the end. If you're ready to make that decision, and you're ready to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, we'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but you're no longer holding up your end of the deal. You are no longer living the Jesus life. You are no longer serving the kingdom way and the kingdom's purposes. You made it about you again. Maybe it's some sin that in particular has separated you from your brethren and certainly has separated you from your God. You need to pray to God for forgiveness. You need to reorient your life to the kingdom's perspective and the kingdom's purposes. We'd be happy to pray with you and help you in whatever way we can. We are here to serve each other tonight. And if we can serve you in some way right now while we stand and sing, we'd be happy to do that.